Bibles, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 and this morning verses 28 through 32. I do trust you'll excuse my voice and I pray that it will hold up. Pray for me, right? We are looking at the parables of Jesus, and this morning we want to look at verses 28 through 32 of Matthew chapter 21. The proof is in the fruit. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus is speaking and he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." May God bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, by your kindness and by your grace and by your mercy, help us, we pray, to understand and grasp this parable of our Lord. We thank you so much for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the most striking features of the sinful nature is that it has a universal propensity to drift downwards. Nobody ever drifts towards holiness. Have you noticed that? Nobody ever drifts towards godliness. In fact, people, apart from grace working in us, we do not gravitate towards godliness or prayer or the reading of the Word, or obedience to the Word and the commandments of God. We do not find ourselves naturally exercising faith or taking delight in the things of Christ. No, rather, we find ourselves that we drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. And we drift also to disobedience and call it freedom. And we drift towards superstition and call it faith, and we love the indiscipline of a lost self-control and call it rest and relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness, and we find ourselves becoming legalistic, and we slide towards godlessness, and we convince ourselves that we are truly liberated. I think that's true of all of us. We don't drift towards holiness or righteousness or godliness. Nobody does that. In fact, it requires a massive effort and work of faith and trust and discipline to even begin to exercise a propensity towards godly things. Thank God for the Spirit who helps us to that end. There are two things that every Christian that are true, I suppose, of every Christian. Number one, no Christian, man, woman, boy, or girl, hides themselves from others. No Christian hides themselves. We're not a secret organization. Anybody can come in through the doors. Anybody can sit here. We do not hide ourselves if we are Christians. We are out there. We live in the world. We face the world. We deal with the world. We deal with sin. We do not hide ourselves away. We don't take ourselves off to a cave or a monastery and shut ourselves away from the reality of this world and life. No, rather we confront it. So nobody hides themselves if they are truly a Christian. The second thing is, every Christian's life, according to God and the Bible, is a transformed life, is a changed life, is a different life. It's a life that can be classified as not the same as what it once was. That's always a good test to examine your life. Am I truly, completely, radically transformed, changed, different from how I once was? The Bible teaches us very clearly that false prophets and false teachers are recognized by their fruits. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." They come in disguise. They look like sheep, they sound like sheep, they behave like sheep, but in reality, Jesus says, they are ravenous wolves. You recognize them by their fruits. So somewhere the paint is going to come off. Somewhere, somehow, sometime the fruit is going to come out. In fact, if you planted a tree in your back garden and had no idea of what kind of tree it was, and suddenly you noticed that there were oranges on the tree, you would conclude that it was an orange tree that you had planted. You will know the tree by the fruit. You will know the tree by the fruit. Jesus said that grapes do not come from thorn bushes and figs do not come from thistles. We only produce that which is true of ourselves. You see, the proof is always in the fruit. That's the point. And the point is, because just you say that you are a Christian does not mean that you are a Christian and does not make you a Christian. Just because you say that you are a Christian. It's far easier to say that you are a Christian than demonstrate by your life transformed that you actually are a Christian. So these are serious things, are they not? According to James chapter 2 and verse 17, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. And verse 26 of James 2, faith apart from works is death. True faith always has fruit. True faith and true works always go hand in hand. You cannot have true faith and no works. You cannot have true faith and no works. Faith produces works, and faith without works is dead, a dead faith. Now, you know, we've been saying, in order to understand the parables, three things. Number one, you must understand the context. Number two, you must understand the interpretation. And number three, most important of all, you must understand the application. What is context? That's where the parable was said. That's the circumstances that surround the saying of the parable. Jesus is saying this parable in a context. So we have to understand the context, always. Not only that, but Jesus interprets the parable. So often he would take his disciples to one side, and they're in the dark, and he would explain the parable to them. This is what it means. But if we were to miss the application, then we would have missed the parable. We would have understood it perhaps on a surface level, but we would never have gotten to what Jesus intends. And that is what is true of all parables. So let's look at the context. Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He has made his way from the north in Galilee all the way down through Samaria. And finally, this is now the last week of his life, and on the first day of the week, Sunday, Palm Sunday, he has entered into the city of Jerusalem. And coming into that city, he has been received with praise and acclamation in verses 1 through 11. And going straight from there, he enters into the temple that is in the city in verses 12 through 17. And Jesus at night had been staying in Bethany, a few miles over the hill, Mount of Olives. And so every morning he would leave Bethany and travel to the city. And during this last week of his life, that's what he's going to do. He's going to be in Bethany on Saturday evening. This is now Matthew 21, the triumphal entry, Sunday. He enters the city. At night, after being in the temple and doing things and teaching, he goes back to Bethany, stays the night. Following day, comes back to Jerusalem. He will do that all the way through Wednesday evening. Wednesday, he will spend time in the house of Simon the leper. But on Thursday, when he goes back into the city, he will remain in the city for the Passover, or the last institution of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, I should say. And then from there, of course, he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the rest is history. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday, 5 days' time, he's hanging on a cross. And Jesus is going to say many, many things in this last week of his life. In fact, he's going to heighten the tension, going to turn the screws tighter. He's going to seek to elevate tension between himself and the Jewish leadership of Israel, primarily the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the lawyers, and the elders. He's going to provoke a confrontation with them that will drive them to ultimately arrest him and do away with him as far as they are concerned. But this is the purpose and this is the plan of God. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 21 that Jesus had entered the temple, drove out everybody who was selling and buying in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. I mean, that's radical stuff, right? I mean, there's business going on in God's house. And Jesus, as the owner, the Lord of the house, cleans it out. What is this? And Jesus quotes, does he not, from the Old Testament, two passages, Isaiah 56, 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. The remarkable thing about Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, is it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and Isaiah has, "for all peoples." Jesus is saying here, or he is laying the groundwork ultimately for the inclusion of foreigners and Gentiles. Certainly in the passage, tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, are in the kingdom. But that is going to be broadened to include Gentiles, as we know, in the early church. So Jesus is laying the groundwork, I think, for the inclusion of the real people of God in the kingdom of God. And from Matthew chapter 21 all the way through Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus is going to portray over and over and over again that the kingdom belongs to believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders are excluded. They are excluded because they want nothing to do with God's kingdom and his Christ. Or on the surface, they will tell you, "We're very interested in the kingdom. We love the kingdom. We do things to bring about the kingdom." But in reality, Jesus is confronting them with the fact that they do not love the kingdom of God truly. And the way they live and their behavior, their character, and their conduct prove that they don't really believe the message of Jesus. You see, the fruit needs to be there, must be there. The proof is always in the fruit. So when we come to verses 28 through 32, Jesus says, you know, the tax collectors, they were called sinners, right? And the prostitutes, that's that last end of wicked people. Jesus says, you know what? They're in the kingdom before you Pharisees. They are in. In other words, sinners, those who know themselves to truly be sinners, they're in the kingdom. But those who think that they are righteous and don't need grace, they're outside the kingdom. They're outside. And Jesus, in this passage in Matthew 21, if you look at verses 33 through 44, he actually says that the kingdom is going to be taken away from the wicked tenants. And the wicked tenants, of course, are the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the chief priests. They are the wicked tenants that the master of the vineyard has sent his servants to, and they've beaten the servants, rejected the servants, killed some of them. Finally, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. They'll receive him. Well, they didn't receive him, did they? They killed him and cast him out. They said, now the vineyard is ours. Jesus says in verse 43 of Matthew 21, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. You see that? You're not producing fruit. I sent my son to you to see if there was any fruit. And there's no fruit to be found. That's the parable, by the way, or that's the result of cursing the fig tree, right? Jesus looked at the fig tree one of those mornings, I think it was Monday or Tuesday morning, coming into the city. Summer is near, the buds are out, but there's no fruit. He cursed the fig tree. It's a picture of Jewish leadership and Israel's leadership that they have no fruit. And if you have no fruit, you don't belong in the kingdom. So the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. You've had it, Jesus said. You don't want it. You reject it. It's going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people. And that people, by the way, brothers and sisters, are the people of God, believing Jews and Gentiles. It's going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people who are producing the fruits that belong to the kingdom of God. You see, the proof, Jesus says, is always in the fruit. Always in the fruit. Now, you know, the Pharisees are not entirely stupid people. Because in verse 45, it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking about them. Isn't that something? Jesus, if you're telling me that the kingdom, that I'm excluded from the kingdom, that the kingdom is going to be taken away from me, then I want to do something to get in the kingdom. Is that how they responded? Oh, no. They didn't even think like that. Their first thought is, this man must die. Let's get rid of Jesus. Jesus is simply proving the point, right? That the chief cornerstone, which he is laid by God himself, and he's the foundation stone. And it's marvelous and it's glorious in the Lord's eyes. And the stone that was rejected by the builders, the stone is Jesus, the builders are the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership. They have rejected him. But that's God's plan. This is marvelous. It's the Lord's doing. So the context for these verses that we want to look at in verses 28 through 32 is connected, you'll notice, immediately to verses 23 through 27. What is 23 through 27 about? It's about the challenge to Jesus' authority. Look what it says, verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests, the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority, Jesus? By what authority do you come in here and overthrow the money changers' tables? Who gave you that authority? By what authority do you do these? And then Jesus, of course, poses them the question, right? Verse 24, I'll ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Does it come from heaven or does it come from man? Well, they huddle off in a little huddle, right? Discuss it among themselves. And they say to themselves, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say to us, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from a man or the earth, well, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold the crowd that John is a prophet. So they're caught, right? So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus says, right, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So the Pharisees are wanting to catch Jesus out, that they, when they accuse him, by what authority do they want to catch him out in blasphemy? So they have something to hold against Jesus, that they can trap him. But Jesus is going to turn the tables on them, right? With a question about John the Baptist. If they affirm John's baptism, they condemn themselves. If they reject John's ministry and John's baptism, then they fear the people because the people received him and believed him. So they're trapped. We don't know. So Jesus demonstrates to the Pharisees that they have no authority to question Jesus and his authority. That's the point. They have no authority to speak against our Lord. Now, we all know John's baptism is an important issue, right? We know that it's an important issue because of verse 32. In verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness, Jesus says, and you didn't believe him. But there were certain people who did believe him, namely tax collectors and prostitutes. But why is John the Baptist so important, right? I mean, what makes John the Baptist an important individual? Number one, he's the connection to the Old Testament. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. So he's the bridge between the Old Testament and the new in Jesus. In fact, the Bible calls him the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the connection to the Old Testament and especially to the Old Testament prophets. Secondly, his ministry, John's ministry, was all about one thing: faith and repentance. It was a baptism of repentance, you remember. What does that mean? That means you are saying, I'm changing my life. I don't want to live the way I previously lived. So when they came to John in their droves, you remember, the crowds, and were being baptized by him, they were saying, we want to live in the way of righteousness, as verse 32 says. John came to you, Jesus says, in the way of righteousness. Now when John was baptizing, back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, Matthew says this: when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then listen to what he said: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, the fruit that belongs to repentance is of a particular kind. It's of a righteous kind. There's transformation. There's change. These crowds that are coming to John are coming to obey what God has laid down in the Old Testament as a way of righteousness. We want to live in accordance with God's commands. So John preaches a baptism of repentance. The Pharisees, who are the masters of the Old Testament law, when they come to John's baptism, they have no intention of repenting. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you really are coming here, then you must bear or bring forth fruit that is in keeping with your repentance. Don't be a wolf. Don't be a wolf. You see, the proof is always in the fruit. Always. So when Jesus taught in parables, he desired that his Pharisees learn something, right? And by extension, that's what the scriptures desire of us. When we read this, we want to understand, what are you talking about, Jesus? And what does this mean for me in the 21st century? So Jesus always desires that his disciples and believers, that when they hear his words, these parables, that they learn from them. But as far as the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders are concerned, they reject the parables of Jesus because they have stiffened their necks, as the Bible says, and hardened their hearts. They refuse to come. They refuse to be like a tax collector and a prostitute who has sin on the outside. They have sin on the inside, the Pharisees. So they say, look at those people. Look how they live. We are not like them. We are righteous people. We are godly people. We love God's law. We love his word. Jesus says, you know, the interesting thing about those tax collectors and prostitutes, they repented of their sins. Sins within. and sins that were seen by men and women. They repented. They believed the way of righteousness. But you, when you saw that repentance, you didn't change your mind. You didn't change your mind. You remember it was Nathan the prophet, right, who confronted King David with his adultery with Bathsheba. What did that do to David? It brought about confession and repentance. He got the point of the parable when Nathan said, "You're the man." Because he was enraged in the parable, do you remember, at the treatment of the sheep or the little lamb. When a person rejects the parables of Jesus, they judge themselves and they condemn themselves when they reject Jesus' parable. So Jesus invites the Pharisees to make a judgment about his parable. Look what he says in verse 28. What do you think? So in light of what he has just gone through with the question about John's baptism and the authority, his authority being challenged, and by what authority do you do these things? Well, I'm not going to tell you, Jesus says, because you can't demand that of me. So then he says, well, what do you think? And then he tells them this story, this parable about two sons, right? Now I want to say two things about the two sons. The first one is that the two sons, that they are different. They represent different kinds of people. Now listen, the first son proves better than he promises. The second son promises better than he proves. So the first son proves ultimately better than what he promised. Go, I'm not going. Changed his mind and he went. The second son says, I'm going, but never went. He promised but failed to prove. And it's important to understand the difference between those two sons, the first and the second son. Notice also, both of these two sons, they have the same father, yet their characters obviously are very different. And the remarkable thing about this in the parable is that the character of the tax collectors and the prostitutes is very fundamentally different from the character ultimately of the Pharisees and the chief priests. They have come to understand who they are and know what they are, and they have repented, the tax collectors and the harlots. But the Pharisees refuse to examine themselves in the light of Jesus' authority and in the light of this parable. And therefore they stand condemned and under the judgment of God. Notice that both of these two sons received the exact same command. Son, go and work in the vineyard today. Both of them received the same command. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, you know, vineyard work is always spiritual work. Vineyard work is always spiritual work. Now, you know, labor or work always has a spiritual connection. Always. For one simple reason. It's God who ordained labor. It's God who ordained work. And the New Testament teaches, doesn't it, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Because God ordained labor as the means of production so that you can eat food on your table. You don't want to work, you shouldn't eat that food on the table. God ordained all work. The call to work, son, go and work today in the vineyard, requires present obedience. I mean, I'm telling you today to go, notice today, I'm telling you, go and work in the vineyard today. Since it's the father who asks that of the son, only one response is required. I'm going, and go. Present obedience. Because the night is coming, Jesus says in John chapter 9, when no man can work. So you better work while it's still the day, Jesus says. By the way, the application of that for our context, for ourselves today, is you work. Is you work. Present obedience until Jesus comes. Or until the Lord takes you home, of course. So when you look at these two sons, there's no question that the character and the conduct of both sons is very different, right? The one says, I'm not going. Changed his mind and went. And the other son says, yeah, I'm going. But never went. Now you know, the first son gives a very great insult to his father, doesn't he? In Jewish culture, this is an incredible insult that the first son gives. I will not go. Who are you to tell me to go? Well, I'm your father, right? In Jewish context, this father-son relationship is absolutely massive. But then he changes his mind, right? He has a change of heart and he goes. That's repentance. You see, the proof ultimately is in the fruit. He went and did what the father said. His repentance is seen in his obedience. Right? He went. Now the first son deserves to be disinherited and cast out. You're no longer worthy to be my son. You can't just dishonor your father in that way. He deserves to be removed. But the father leaves time, doesn't he? He leaves time for change of mind, change of heart. There's a gracious waiting by the father. Guess what? Maybe the father knew the son, right? He changed his mind. And he didn't go to his father and say, okay, Dad, I'm off now to the vineyard. I've rethought. No, he just went. He went. He obeyed. The evidence of repentance is always the fruit of obedience. The evidence of a transformed life in a Christian is obedience. Have you truly repented of your sins? Because the evidence of that repentance is a changed, transformed, transforming life. And by the way, the evidence of repentance, which is seen in obedience, is seen in the question by Jesus, right? Verse 31. What does Jesus say, verse 31? He says, which of the two did the will of the Father? Well, there's no question the second son didn't do the will of the Father. He said, I am going. I go, sir. But he did not go. So he promised obedience, but lied. Deceived his father. Failed to deliver. By the way, the parable hints at the idea that the second son had no intention at all of ever going. I go. But he didn't go. You know, Matthew Henry says, buds and blossoms are not the fruit. They're only the promise of fruit that is to come. I have a grapefruit tree in the back garden. It's about 3 feet high, I suppose, but it's got blossoms, buds. I can't eat the blossoms and the buds, can I? It's not the fruit, but it's the promise. Next year. Next year, you're going to see some little buds and fruit coming. There will be the evidence, right? You see, buds and blossoms are not the fruit. You may give some evidence that you are a Christian, but there is no real transformation. There is no real change that's going to produce the fruit that is required. We all know that saying and doing are very different responses. It's easy to say, it's another matter to do. It's easy to promise, it's a very different matter to obey. It's easy to say, I go, or I'm not going. You can say those things, but the proof ultimately is seen in the doing. So the proof of the fruit is seen in the actual doing, the obedience. So that's the first thing about these two boys. They're different. Different in character, different in conduct. The second thing I want to say about them is that they are the same. They are the same. They are sinners, both of them. They are sinful. They have the same father. You know that Ezekiel 18 passage which teaches that if a wicked man turns from his sin, he will be pardoned. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness, he will be rejected. That is one of the most serious passages in Scripture. Do you know that? Ezekiel 18. If a wicked man will turn like a prostitute or a harlot away from their life, and that their life will be transformed, God says, I pardon you. But if you will not, if you say, if you are actually righteous and have been righteous up to this point, and then you decide no, and you turn away from the way of righteousness, like the Pharisees and the chief priests will do in this parable, if you do that, God says, no pardon for you. You are rejected. You are rejected. That's how serious our sin is. Sometimes wonder whether we as the Christian church in the 21st century have really grasped the significance and reality of our sin and our sinfulness. The remarkable thing about this parable, now here's the remarkable thing about this parable, is how spiritual it is, how moral it is, and how ethical it is on the surface. You know, remember all the other parables that we've looked at? On the surface, you get the picture. A man goes and he scatters seed, right? And then he goes to sleep at night, and during the night it germinates and springs up. That's just something from nature, from horticulture. You look at it, you understand it on the surface. But this on the surface is an ethical issue, a moral issue. Just on the surface, you get the tension of the morality of the situation. Which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two was obedient? Did the will of his father? So it's spiritual right on the surface. That's a remarkable thing about this parable. Jesus puts the spiritual right out there. But that's not all there is, right? It's just not on the surface. The surface, you get the picture. Well, because that's what the Pharisees got. Which of them did the will of his father? Well, the first. They understood the surface level. They understood the morality and the ethics. They understood the spiritual dimension on the surface when they heard this parable about Jesus. That's the context. Okay. What about the interpretation and the application? Because this is where it gets important. Jesus interprets verses 28 through 32, verses 28 through 30 in verses 31 and 32. And the answer to verse 31, to the question of Jesus, all right, is interpreted by Jesus in verses 31 and 32. So he asks the question, and the chief priests, the Pharisees, the leaders, they respond, the first son did the will of the Father. Okay. So Jesus then now gives the interpretation. Look at verse 31. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. What does he mean? He means that right now, this present moment, they have repented and are obeying, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and they are going in. They are going into the kingdom, but you have not yet repented. They are going in, notice Jesus says, before you. So the Pharisees are standing back, they've rejected the word, the message, and they just see these harlots and tax collectors believing the way of righteousness. Jesus says they go in before you do. That's verse 31, right? So tax collectors and harlots, there's no question of their sinnership. They are sinners, and they enter God's kingdom only because of faith and repentance. They believed John's message. They are the first son, right? They are the first son. I'm not going. Change of mind. I go. Obey, obedience, repentance, faith. John came in the way of righteousness. What is the way of righteousness? The way of righteousness is faith and repentance. That's the way of righteousness. You know, John began his ministry in Matthew chapter 3 in a remarkable way. He said these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you remember Jesus, after his temptation, returning in the power of the Spirit, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, he said exactly the same thing when he began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's message and Jesus' message in preaching are the same message. Repent. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand. So listen, the Old Testament message of salvation is all about faith and repentance. It's all about circumcision of the heart, not just of the flesh, for Jews, for Israel. But the New Testament, the message of salvation in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is also about faith and repentance. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God. That's the message. You see, the proof of repentance is always in the fruit of obedience. And let me say this to you as much as I say it to myself. You can never get away from that. You can't hide it. You know, you can try and run away from it, but that's only evidence that you're not repenting and not obeying. Faith produces something. Faith gives evidence of a transformed, transforming present tense life. So that's the prostitutes and the harlots. They're the first son. But what about the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees? Well, they're the second son. They actually know the Old Testament law, but when John comes in the way of righteousness, they turn away, right? Notice verse 32. Even when you saw, right, the tax collectors, the prostitutes going, believing, even when you saw it, the end of verse 32, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Have you ever heard of such a thing? I mean, there's revival breaking out. Tax collectors and harlots, right? It said of George Whitefield when he preached in 19th century England that the coal miners, as they came out of the coal mines with their faces black, when they heard him preach Jesus, the tears began to course down their black cheeks, making them white. Repentance. You see, repentance is change, right? That's what it's all about. Even when you saw it, Jesus says, you saw them repenting. You saw them now in the way of faith and repentance. You saw righteousness in action. And what did you do? You didn't even agree that it was good. Because if you, what you should have done was join them. You should have repented yourself and joined them, but yet when you saw it, Jesus says, you turned away. Proving that mere confession on the lips, well, I'm a good Israelite, I'm a good Christian, doesn't cut it. They turned away because profession is not enough for salvation. It's remarkable that today we have Christians who have families that they call Christian, and yet the evidence in the family is that it's not Christian. They say they are Christians. They may go to church once in a while. They say they're believers, but there's no fruit. Their lives are out of shape. Their lives are just, there's no change. There's no change. Oh, how much hinges, right, on that one little word in verses 29 and 32. Afterward, look at verse 29 and 32. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind. Look at verse 32 at the end. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind. Oh, how much hinges on that one word, afterward. When the first son thought about it, changed his mind, and he went afterwards. But you, when you had time, you Pharisees, to think about this message of John, this way of righteousness, when you heard it, when you saw the results of it, you did not afterwards change your mind. Oh, how much hinges on that word, or it's actually one word in the Greek text, but the phrase, changed his mind or changed their minds. Verse 29 and 32. Look at verse 29. But afterward, he changed his mind. That's repentance, right? It's the same word for the repentance. And verse 32 says, even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds. No repentance. So the first son, who is the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they repented. They believed the way of righteousness. But the Pharisees who saw the evidence did not afterward repent. You know what that is? That is just a manifestation of a hard heart, right? A heart that despises God. Oh, beloved, listen to me this morning very carefully. Are you absolutely sure and are you absolutely certain that you have heard the gospel for yourself? Are you absolutely convinced that you know the good news of Jesus? Are you absolutely certain that you have understood the dimensions of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ? I plead with you this morning to understand the truth of the good news, right? The way of righteousness is not self-righteousness, and it's not self-congratulation. Look at me. Look at my family. We're good. If that's how you're thinking, you're out. You're not in. That's self-righteousness. Look at me. Look at what I've done. No, when we look at ourselves, we are like the tax collector with the Pharisee in the temple who wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but hung his head in shame, smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, what? A sinner. That's what I am. Strike me. Be merciful. It is the sheer mercy of God that you are here this morning, and I'm here. Sheer mercy. It is Jesus that constantly assuages the wrath of God, right? By his intercession. Even though he has dealt with the wrath of God at the cross, there's more to come from the wrath of God, eschatologically, right? What will the judgment be like? Because Jesus is not going to step forward at the judgment for those Pharisees and say, you know what? I'll take their place. He's not going to do that. They have rejected. They say they believe. That's the thing. On the surface, they do all the right things. You look at them and you can't think, boy, I mean, even the disciples of Jesus, when they heard about the way of righteousness that Jesus was expounding to them, they looked at themselves and said, who can be saved? I mean, look at the Pharisees, what they do, and we're nothing like them. We can't even begin to keep up with them in their legal, you know, doing this, doing that, obedience, demanding this. They are doing it. Jesus says they haven't got it. They haven't got it. They've missed it. There is a gospel out there today, is there not, in contemporary Christianity? It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's a shallow gospel. And anything that's not the real thing is false. And there are millions, literally, Jesus says, who are on the broad way to destruction. It's a fearful thing. The way of righteousness is for sinners, for people who really know that they're sinners. External obedience, now listen, external obedience is one thing, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Your heart, my heart, our hearts, they have to be changed. The Pharisees were big on externals, right, on the evidence. But the real issue is your heart. God does not look on the outside, does he? No. He looks where? Right in the heart. He knows your heart. He knows it this morning. He knows mine. And the obedience that Jesus calls for is conformity to the spirit of God's law. When Jesus interpreted the law, it was always in the spirit and the intent of what God intended. Never just about the mere do's and don'ts, but why you do and why you don't. You see, a Christian understands the why. It's not just about the performance, it's the why. We are only justified this morning by the perfect righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. No other reason. You are only right with God by the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is imputed, the scriptures say, to all who believe. I call upon you this morning to believe, really. not a shallow, empty profession, but a real confession of sin and trust and dependence on that man who so long ago took our place. Grace comes to the worst of us. That's why it's grace. Grace doesn't come to the best. Grace is for the worst, the tax collector and the prostitute. Grace emphasizes you can never do enough ever to please God. Never. You can do the externals, but they don't save, they damn, they condemn. You know, Samuel told Saul, you remember, 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. You're doing the duty, Saul. God's not interested in the duty. He wants the heart behind the duty. And your heart is cold. Your heart is hard. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Oh, have you thought about that? You are my friends if you do what I command. I thought a lot about that. It's frightening. How serious are you this morning about your salvation? Put it another way, how serious are you this morning about your sins? Because sin and salvation go together, right? Are you drifting? Are you slouching? Are you sliding? Because you never drift and you never slouch and you never slide towards righteousness and godliness. You always go the other way. Which way are you going? Which son are you? Which son are you? Salvation is not going through the motions. I signed a card. I walked up front. I put up my hand. That's not salvation. That is not salvation. Salvation is deep repentance and a humbling faith that'll break you, crush you in the sight of God. That you cry out for the mercy of God, that His hand stay away from you, because if it doesn't stay away from you, He will sweep you from this earth. Be merciful, God. Be merciful to me, a sinner, a great sinner, with my thousands and millions of sins that have all added up to a mass of sin. Be merciful to me, because that's who I am. No one ever drifts towards godliness and repentance. It requires the sovereign, intervening work of God, the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you hear the Spirit of God this morning. That you listen carefully. It does not matter how old you are or how young you are, that you hear this good news, this gospel. That you truly become convinced in your mind, whether you're 7 years old, 8 years old, 80 years old, 50 years old, that that gospel, that good news is mine. I love that word. I want that word. I want that Savior. I want that Lord. I want my life to be different to what it was. And I come in repentance, faith. That's the good news. Jesus says, you come to me, I'll save you. And I'm not only going to save you, but I'm going to change your life. And we need in contemporary evangelical Christianity a return to the biblical gospel and its demands of faith in Jesus and repentance towards God. That we are no longer to be satisfied with the mere externals, but we want a heart revolution, transformation. Which son are you? You see, the proof is always in the fruit. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, how merciful to us you are in Christ. How loaded with grace is your character toward us because of Christ Jesus. forgive us for ever thinking that we can drift through life. So easy for us to do and then to excuse ourselves. And we're guilty of that, Father, so often. Please forgive us and have mercy upon us. Wash us afresh in Jesus' blood. Thank you that He is the atonement for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. That your wrath fell on Him. He became a curse for us. We thank you for this transforming life in Jesus. That's what we want to know. That's the real gospel. That's what we desire this morning. Bring us to Jesus, we pray, by the Spirit. Work a work in our minds and hearts that will lead to conforming to the image of Jesus and transforming of the mind and the heart and the life. May we give evidence of Jesus in us and through us, in His power and in His glory. You are to be praised because you are great and you are good and you are glorious. And so we offer to you our praise from our hearts and minds. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory, power, honor, dominion, might, forever and forever. Blessed be your holy name, God, for what you have done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bring about our redemption in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to change the